If you've been here the last few weeks, you know how good it is that I walked up here and nothing squeaked. Like, it's really great. You can tell this is in progress, but very thankful for our deacons and folks who are helping put that together. This week, we're nearing the end of our series on Judges. We're in Judges this morning, next week, and then we're going to do a final sermon 2 weeks from now. But as you've seen, as we've seen together over the course of the summer, Judges tells the story of this repeated cycle of God's people wandering away from him, and then God calling in oftentimes enemies from the outside to come and discipline them, them turning around to cry out for help, and God bringing his mercy and grace, trying to wake up his people. Well, that kind of cycle ended last week or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Samson. We now come to these last few chapters, a different scene altogether in the book of Judges, where we've seen this cycle throughout the summer, but now we're seeing at the very end of Judges what it looks like when the whole country over time has become almost indistinguishable from the Canaanites, the pagan people around them, God's people becoming just like the people of the land. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read and jump in. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, you would open our eyes and open our hearts. Lord, even in some of the most difficult passages of Scripture, and this is one of them, and next week even more so, Lord, you use these to speak to us. And oftentimes you speak to us of your mercy and grace, and that is to be found here. And sometimes you also speak to us of our deep need and deep flaw, the very reason you sent your son to bring rescue and healing. And we find ourselves this morning in a passage filled with deep flaw and deep wandering. So would you use it to speak to us? Would you draw us ever closer to you through your son and our Savior Jesus? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to read all the way through Judges 17 and 18. Starting with Judges 17, verse 1. That's on page, I believe, 216 in your pew Bibles. There's a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And he journeyed, and he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of the tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. They said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me. I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security and in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealing with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So the 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, the place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is to the west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod and household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do." They turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by at the entrance of the gate and the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house, they took the carved image and the ephod and the household gods and the metal image. And the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting their little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan, and they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and my priest, and you go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to the quiet people and an unsuspecting. They struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I know this is news to you. There is going to be an eclipse tomorrow. The verdict's still out, I think, on whether or not we're actually going to be able to see it or not, but it's going to happen. And some of you may well remember eclipses. I remember there was a partial eclipse when I think I was in high school, and there was, I guess that was before, like, NASA-approved glasses and stuff. Like, I can still see, so I must not have stared at it. But I remember that when the eclipse happened, for this period of time, like, things just got strange. Like, the light gets really strange. I remember going out with my camera and taking pictures, and you could see these just really strange shadows from the leaves. Like, everything just feels out of whack, and it gets darker and darker. And again, that was only a partial eclipse. We're getting ready to have one that totally blocks out the sun. It's going to get darker and darker and real dark. Now, what's so amazing about an eclipse? Just to let you in on a little secret, it gets dark every night here. and then the sun comes back out again. I mean, what's the trick about it? It's that it's happening in the middle of the day when things aren't supposed to be dark. The world gets dark when it's not supposed to. And as we've been studying in the book of Judges, that's kind of a picture of what happens to these people, what always happens to people away from God. Because in the book of Judges, the people have come out of Egypt where they spent over 400 years in captivity. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Judges, the story of Judges comes on the heels of Joshua, the book of Joshua that tells about the entrance of the people of Israel into the promised land, a land that was, in the parlance of their day, was flowing with milk and honey. It had every good thing. These were supposed to be the really good days for God's people. They were free. And they've been cared for by God, and they've been taught to love and to worship Him. Some of our youth in our church are getting to the point where they're almost at that point of launching off to college. And if you remember that feeling, like even if your family was great, that feeling of like, I'm almost there, like I'm going to walk into college or whatever is next after high school, and the beams of heaven are going to shine everywhere. It's freedom. It's like there's that sense of expectancy. They had that sense of expectancy. They came into the land that was promised to them by God. But then comes the ongoing eclipse. You know, we've seen week in and week out this summer. When everything's supposed to be bright, the people turn away from their good beginning, and they turn from God, and they become more and more like the Canaanites around them. So each week we've seen in the story it getting darker and darker, and now we come to this story. And truth be told, as dark as it gets this morning, we're still 1 week away from totality, when the sun's going to seem to be totally gone. So to understand this story, which admittedly on the surface it sort of feels like, here are tribes, here are people, there's a guy with his household gods, like how do we get our mind around that? We're going to look at two things this morning. First is, we've done a number of weeks this summer, what happened, and then what do we learn from our story this morning? So first, what happened? And there are two different acts that we could split this up into, and the first act is all of chapter 17. So let's just kind of go back through and hit a couple highlights. It opens in verse 1. With stolen silver. When you read this, you probably thought, okay, I just wandered into the middle of the story. Like, what happened right before this? Well, we don't know anything. Like, that's how the story opens, that there is this silver that's been stolen, and the woman from whom it was stolen utters a curse before Yahweh. She mentions Yahweh, the God of Israel, but we're going to see in a minute that Yahweh is confused with a lot of the gods of Canaan. So she utters this curse. And then her son says, I'm the one who took the silver. And so now she's kind of stuck because she's uttered a curse. And so now what does she say? She reverses it and blesses her son, hoping that the blessing is going to override the curse. And just to make sure, she promises that she'll take that silver and she will dedicate it to the Lord. So she's going to take that and dedicate it again. You see Lord in the capital letters, to Yahweh. And how does she dedicate it to Yahweh? Well, she takes some of it. And she goes to the silversmith, and she has him carve an idol for her. So when you see there, it says carved image and metal image, those aren't two things. They would have carved an image out of wood, and they would have overlaid it with silver. So her dedication to Yahweh was to go make an idol. And then what happens next? Well, Micah takes that into his house, and it becomes the defining reality of his house now. It becomes the locus of all their hopes and dreams. He makes a god for himself and household gods. And what does he do next? You know, you can't have a little temple and sanctuary in your own house without having a priest. So he ordains one of his children to be priest. And we get this very telling line, which comes up a couple times in these chapters, but throughout the book, in verse 6, right when you're thinking, Who thinks they should worship God this way? This is the opposite of everything God has told his people. We get to verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, the next thing we see, Micah meets a Levite. And the Levites were the tribe of Israel that were tasked with being the priests, and you could only be a priest if you were directly descended from Moses and Aaron. So the priests of God and the people who took care of, who would one day take care of all the affairs of the temple. It had to be a Levite. So when Micah sees a Levite who's traveling through the country, who stumbles upon his door, he immediately thinks, good luck, look what God has brought to me. Now, my son has been great, but you know what? That was a little irregular. We'll get a real Levite to come in and be the priest for our little temple now. It would be hard to keep track of how many of even just the Ten Commandments that Micah and everyone in the story has broken just within the first like eight verses. Okay, he steals, which began with coveting. He's lying to his mother till he finally tells the truth. She breaks the second commandment by creating an idol made out of the silver. Nobody's killed each other yet, although death will be threatened later on. So we're going to hit kind of all ten in one way or another in this story. We already see the religious life of God's people and this family just kind of coming in this downward spiral of the eclipse of their lives. Act 2, though, we get into chapter 18, and this is when the Danites come in. Again, as if we didn't remember, verse 1 in chapter 18 says, again, there was no king in Israel. And it says that Dan had not come into his inheritance yet. So when Joshua led the people into the promised land, all the tribes were given allotments. And if you were to go back to the first two chapters of Judges, you would see that Dan, the tribe of Dan, was unable to defeat the people who lived in their allotment. And instead of, the narrator sort of leaves us to fill in the blanks, instead of calling out to God, instead of trusting him, instead of faithfully following him, they go looking for other land. The land they're going to come to here was not a part of the territory that God had allotted to their tribe. So it makes it almost sound like, you know, these poor folks, but they had not stepped into the life God had called them to in the land. So they pick out five spies, they send them to go through the land and find something good for them to take. They come to Micah's house. It says they recognize the priest. It may simply be more that they like recognize his accent. Hey, you're not from around here. What's the deal? Tell us the lay of land. Why are you here? What have you found since you've been here? They find out that he's a priest, and then they think, just like Micah did, Micah thinks, oh good, I have a Levite. Their next response is, oh good, a Levite. Now we can find out what God thinks about our endeavor. He says, they say, inquire of the Lord for us. And you don't read, it doesn't then say that the Levite goes and inquires of the Lord. Instead, kind of this, like this Greek oracle, he simply says, you know, the Lord is here, he's watching over your way. And what's interesting here, and the commentators point this out, he doesn't say the Lord says this is great and he's pleased with you and you will be successful, although they are ultimately successful. It's more like this kind of pagan oracle where there's some wiggle room. You know, if they got beaten, they could have come back and Micah and the Levite could have said, well, look, I mean, the Lord was watching you and he watched you get beaten. You know, he's hedging his bets even here. But they take his word to be a positive sign and they go out and they scout out this city, verses 12 and 13. And as they go up there, they come into the land and they see the city. And if you felt uncomfortable while you were reading this description of these people that they were going to overtake, you should. Like the narrator intends you to. Because yes, these were Canaanites. Yes, these were people of the land. They were not people that God commanded Dan to go take, though. And everything about them is this setup where it talks about how peaceful they are. They are insulated from enemies around them. Every good thing they have at their disposal. There's no one they can call to who's going to come and bring help. They are sitting ducks. And that is what the people of Dan find so very, very attractive. Here is a people where we can just move on in, destroy them, and take what they have for ourselves. So they come back, the spies go, they convince their fellow countrymen and Dan to come and to come with them on this journey and take over this land. On the way, they come back by the Levite's house, by Micah's house. They run into the Levite again. They say, you can see the scouts kind of having this conversation, hey, you know over in that house, they've got a really sweet idol. And not only that, they've got a priest who can inquire of the Lord, who can give them favor from God. I'm just saying, And then the next thing that happens is they send their men in. They steal everything in Micah's house, the household gods, the image. They bring them out, and they say to the Levite, look, what's better for you? To be at this sort of like, you know, rinky-dink little shrine right here, or to come to the day-night megachurch? Come over here with us. Come. And he says, you know, it says he's very pleased, so he goes with them. Micah, we don't know where he's been exactly, but somehow he figures out things have just gone very wrong. He comes in from the field, whatever. What has happened? He gathers his neighbors. They charge after the Danites, and they run into 600 heavily armed men who say, what are you raising your voice about? Why don't you just turn around, go on home before somebody gets really hurt? And that's exactly what Micah and his neighbors do. And then we come to Act 3, really, in verses 27 through 31 of chapter 18. They come upon this people. Verse 27, again, they're quiet and unsuspecting. No one to help them. They come in and destroy it, and they rename the city. Hey, I've got a great idea. Why don't we rename the city after ourselves? We're the people of Dan. Let's call it Dan. And they settle in there, and in those last, and here's where the punch comes, in those last few verses of chapter 18, it says that they set up that image that they had from Micah's house, and they worship it there until the land goes into captivity. I think what's being alluded to here is that ultimately, several hundred years later, the people of the northern tribes of Israel who continued to be unfaithful to God, God eventually sent the Assyrians in, who wiped them out and took the people into exile in Assyria, and they basically ceased to exist as a nation, and only the southern part of the kingdom of Israel survived. Now, that's what happens. Okay, what do we do with that? What do we learn from? I mean, it sounds like if you've never read this, especially this is this very obscure kind of ancient history from the Bible, what's going on here that has some relevance for us? There are three things I think we learn, and these points are kind of all intertwined in the story. But here's the first one. God is not our good luck charm, and he was never meant to be. I mean, think about the mother. She makes this idol of Yahweh. She breaks the second commandment. She mixes the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the Canaanite people around her. You know, maybe she just felt, you know, God seems so abstract. Maybe she felt like the people around her, it would be so nice, it would be so devotionally helpful for me if I could just kind of see him and just feel his presence a little more. And, you know, because Israel's, their take on worship of Yahweh, which was commanded by Yahweh, commanded by God, was utterly different than the worship of any of the gods in the ancient Near East around them in this sense, that there were no images. When she says, let's make an image, she's acting like everyone else in the world surrounding Israel. It was only Israel's God that says there is to be no physical image of me. And why is that? Because there's no image we can make of God that actually tells the full truth about him. If you remember in Exodus, Aaron is complicit when Moses seems to disappear in casting these golden calves for the people of Israel to bow down to. When Aaron did that, he was not presenting them, he thought, with a foreign god. He's saying, here is an image of our God, Yahweh. And that happened to be the same image that Baal used, who is depicted as a bull. Well, what does a bull tell you about God? That he's strong? That maybe you could stretch and say that he can't be defeated? That he's someone we could rely on? But what gets left out of a picture of God when he's pictured as a bull? Lots and lots of things about the true God. In fact, you know, maybe you'll remember, the Bible says there's only one right image of God, and that is mankind. Remember, God created mankind, male and female, in his image. And we as image bearers, especially on this side of sin, even we at best give only a very fractured picture of who God is. Because, you know, the people in around them in Canaan, and we feel this way sometimes too, like their motto was kind of like, seeing is believing, right? Where's the God so I can see him? But that's not the truth for God's people. Seeing is misunderstanding in the worship of the one true God. So the mother caught in this. She had invoked Yahweh's name to curse the thief. Now she promises this silver to call off the divine curse. She's scrambling to find a solution to the situation she's put herself in, because God is a tool for her. First, God was going to be the tool that was going to wreak vengeance on the person who stole the silver. Now God is the tool who's going to hopefully spare her son from suffering from the curse that she gave. I'm standing on our new platform here. If you come take a look, there's lots of screws in here. And if you've ever built anything, you get an electric screwdriver, and you flip the switch one way, and you drive the screw in. And then when you go, that's not where I was supposed to put the screw. Maybe it's just me. Then you flip the switch, and you pull the trigger, and it pulls it right back out. That's what she's doing. God's my electric drill. First, I'd give the curse. Whoops. You know, now I got to pull it out and ask for a blessing. He is a tool to her. It's the same with Micah. Micah creates this little temple in his own home. And did you notice the most telling thing he says in this whole story? Look back at chapter 17 and verse 13. Once Micah has not only built his little sanctuary and gotten his idol, and now he is ordained a real Levite to be his priest. Look what he says, verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now I know I have checked all the boxes and God will now do whatever I ask. I have got God in my hand because I have done it right. What does Micah want? What does he say he wants right there? He wants to prosper. Well, how is he going to secure his prosperity? By placating God. By making an idol, by making his son a priest, by making the Levite a priest. Because he thinks that this Levite is now the key that he needs to his great divine blessing machine. Because that's what God is for him. The Danites, it's the same thing. They want God the lucky charm as well. Chapter 18, verse 5, when they first meet the Levite, they ask him to inquire of God. Again, they want him to go to God and find out the magic answer for them. Chapter 18, verse 19, they come back, they offer the Levite a better offer, because look, just like Micah wanted the presence and blessing of God that would come, he thought, through the Levite, the Danites even more say, come and be our guy on our team. Well, all these people scrambling to somehow get God to prosper and care for them. What lies behind us treating God like some sort of good luck charm? Well, maybe it's some of the same things that drove their hearts as well. We are after a blessing. We want God to take care of us in this world, and we believe that the blessing is something that God controls, but he might or might not give it to us. Okay, so there's this good stuff, and God might give it to us and he might not. What's going to tip the scale to make sure the good stuff comes our way? And well, in the midst of that, when we find ourselves thinking that, we believe at some level that we have something of value to offer God. And so we try to negotiate or renegotiate a trade agreement with God, or an employment contract with him. We do our part, and we expect God to do his. Now, we don't build silver idols, and we're not just out looking for a Levite, but there's a whole long list of other things that we do to do it right, you know? Before you go to lunch today, when you walk out of here, you'll be able to check one little box, went to church, check. Maybe this week, 2, 3, 4 times, if you're really on it, you can check some other boxes like read my Bible, said some prayers, did something nice for someone. All good things. All good things. Does the Lord want us to come and worship him together? Absolutely. Should we, throughout the week, should we be spending time with him praying and in his word? Absolutely. Are these boxes that we check so that we can twist the arm of God? Never. Never once. You see, we too can try to bargain with him. Because we often, and here's the thing, have a fundamental picture of a God who is withholding good things from us until we give him what he wants, or solve the mysterious puzzle of our lives, or check the right box. Because sometimes, and don't you feel this sometimes, fundamentally, if you're honest, your picture of God is a God who is withholding from you, rather than a God who loves you and is caring for you and is giving you everything you need at just the right time. Because that picture of a God who is withholding could not be further from the truth. God came to us not because we deserved him, but actually when we didn't deserve him. Think again of like Romans 5, 6 through 8. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we made the right idol and checked the right box, but while we were still sinners. So the first thing we see here is that God is not and was never meant to be our good luck charm. And if you're treating him that way, you're going to be perpetually disappointed. Because some days things are going to line up and it seems like things go great, and other days they don't. And at the end of the day, you're going to be thinking, how do I manipulate him again? Rather than how do I receive what our good God is going to bring in the right time. So treating God like a good luck charm. Second thing we see here interwoven with this in the story is that one thing leads to another. One thing leads to another. Think again just about the big picture of this story and how crazy it is. The very first thing that happens is that this man steals 1,100 pieces of silver, which was a sizable fortune. So he steals this money. That's where it begins. Think about how this story ends. The northern tribes being taken away to Assyria and wiped out. That vast destruction of God's people, and in our story it begins with this guy stealing some silver to secure his own future. And you can see how it goes step by step. He steals the silver, then he gives it back, then some of it becomes dedicated to God, and then it's an idol, and then there's a Levite, and then the Danites, and then. That little theft, little in the scheme of, you know, the life of Israel, that one theft facilitates and gives birth to a life of idolatry and a country of idolatry and destruction in the end. You know, one thing leads to another. Think about how that works out sometimes with our own stories, our own sins, our own moral tragedies. They begin small also. You know, think about it this way. How does a person commit adultery, betray their spouse, betray their children? You know, often it's a series of small things that went one to another. Maybe the story traces back to what seems like such a small beginning. Maybe it's an unexamined and unrepented of criticalness of that person's spouse. You know, just those little gnawing comments that get under the skin where you start to criticize and then you begin to despise. Maybe that turns into a growing and nurtured discontent, which later becomes a lingering glance, which eventually becomes a repeatedly stifled conscience. Let me give you another image. Think of an acorn, think of an oak tree, and all of the acorns that get dropped in the fall. I mean, if you've ever been under one of these, just hundreds. Now, not all of those acorns are going to turn into oak trees, but every oak tree was once an acorn, right? There are seeds of sin in our heart that may never find soil and opportunity and grow into much and be easy to think, therefore they don't exist. But everything that we do actually fall into begins even someplace small, and began in a small place when Micah stole the silver and it grew into something enormous. This is true for what are you wrestling with right now? And maybe you're finding yourself actually near the end of a long and tragic series of choices and sins that have maybe led your life right now right up to the very edge. Or maybe if you were careful and thought and reflected, you might see that there are things in your life right now that look like an acorn or look like a sapling. Don't fool yourself. If those are watered and fed, those will grow into oak trees as well. John Owen, who Puritan, who wrote much about sin, one of his comments was that sin always longs for the uttermost. It begins looking small and innocuous, but the aim is always your spiritual death and destruction. Your sin will never make peace with you. How much sorrow could have been spared in the land of Israel if Micah had never stolen some silver? So one thing leads to another. And then the final thing, we don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin affects others. Micah's sin affected his mother. Hers affected him. The Levite's sin affected Micah and then the whole tribe of Dan. Dan's sin affected and contributed to the sin of an entire nation. And so you might think that when you're watching porn in the middle of the night and no one's around, that you're not hurting anyone, or that it's just a little white lie here and there and those aren't harming anyone. Or the time that you waste at work isn't that big a deal, and besides, they don't really pay you as much as they should anyway, right? Or it's not really gossip. It's just catching up over coffee, and the person's not going to hear what we say anyway. Or maybe it's at home. You know, maybe it's your unwillingness to really enter into the mess and the need to love and discipline and train your kids. Or maybe it's your habit of critiquing and criticizing others. You're just telling it like it is and pointing out what people should know about themselves anyway. We don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin always affects others. And this is maybe a place of great cultural blindness for us, because we think about ourselves in the West and in America as these autonomous little thinking nodes that are walking around occasionally brushing up against other people. But at the end of the day, we define our own reality, and we are the ones who are masters of our own universe, and we give and take, but it's always me as a solitary person, when the truth is we are connected to each other. You can't sin without affecting others. It's important for all of us to remember, parents, it's important for us to remember and I say this as a parent, much caught in this myself, your sin is forming the lives of your kids. Kids, your sin is helping shape the lives of your brothers and your sisters. All of us, our sin is influencing the lives of friends and neighbors and coworkers. We're all stealing silver and making idols. God's not our good luck charm. One thing leads to another. We don't sin in a vacuum. What hope do we have in this? Well, our hope is always not the idols that Micah tried to build. Our hope is always the real God, not the God substitutes, not the pretend gods that we build for ourselves. You know, there's this chain, we said, of one thing leads to another. There's one glaring exception to that. And that's this, that our story, of humanity, began with a covetous look and then a bite from a forbidden fruit. And it blossomed into darkness and sin and exclusion from God. It turned into broken people, broken culture, broken world. But that chain of events then led somewhere unexpected. It went through sin and betrayal and miscarriage of justice to a cross. And through a cross to life. You see, that's the great exception. That our sin, which began in a garden, ultimately finds its resolution by leading to greater sin and the death of God's own Son, that He sent to rescue us, who took on the full injustice, who took on the full betrayal, who took on the full weight of all the sin and the sin and the stolen money and the silver idols and the hearts that wandered. He took that on himself in order to break this one thing leads to another. He took it on himself so that that story could take a radical turn in a different direction. That story went right through him taking that on himself, experiencing the death that we deserve, and then what happened 3 days later? Resurrection and life. A glorious turn and healing and unexpected grace that came in so that our story doesn't have to lead from point A to point Z. But God intercepts. He steps in and he offers us that different route, that different path, that different end in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we come to Judges 17 and 18, worlds ago it seems to us, there's so much here that is still telling of us because it is still telling of the human heart. And the God who met them in Judges 17 and 18, who came after them again with grace and forgiveness and the offer of healing, is the one who gave us that in its most full and beautiful package in the person of Christ. That is what we have access to through Christ. And so, Christian, as you listen to this, you will recognize that a lot of times your heart feels like Judges 17 and 18, just like mine. But something has stepped in to break the chain for us. And we can stop. And we can remember that one thing leads to another without Jesus. And we can remember that we need something better than a God who is our good luck charm. That we need to know and to follow the God who is the real God. The real God who's offered himself to us. And if you're not a Christian, that's what's on offer here. Our only hope is a God who would love us and give us not what we deserved, but the opposite of what we deserved. Who would give us not death and destruction, but would give us life and healing and peace. Because if we see anything in the book of Judges, we see our deep need. And it points us to a Savior who comes with great grace. Let's pray. Father, it is almost wearying to see the eclipse that happens over the course of the book of Judges. And Lord, even as it gets dimmer and dimmer, though, we remember that the sun still exists and that we see in the gospel that it shines more brighter in contrast, it shines even brighter in contrast to the eclipse of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that the light and warmth of Christ would shine in us. Lord, for those of us who do not know you, turn our hearts to you. For those of us who do, lift our eyes up that we might see you again, that we might taste of your grace, that we might remember that there is an answer and a way out and a healing for our sin. We look to you in the name of Christ. Amen.